Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. The theological integrity of our churches and denominations should be a paramount concern, and especially in this age of all kinds of doctrinal tricks and theological evasions, it's very, very important that we guard that integrity. We need to understand some of the moves that are put into play to subvert that that confessional integrity for confessional churches, doctrinal integrity for all churches, and the basic theological constitution of the church that is undermined right before our eyes in too many cases. One of those particular efforts that is becoming more and more successful is what we see when people claim that their conscience is bound, and therefore their conscience is going to be a higher priority than the scripture, than the historic creeds and confessions of their church. It's the ultimate individualism, now come full circle, where you have people who will say, my conscience is more important than the revelation of God in Scripture. Now, a classical case of that has come to light with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And there are no small ironies in this. It's a hugely ironic development. We're going to have a very special guest to talk about it today. Dr. Robert Benny is director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. He wrote a very interesting article recently at Christianity Today, in which he's looking at the ELCA, that's the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and its recent decision to bless homosexual unions, or at least to create an openness for that in their denomination, and also to allow for openly partnered homosexual clergy. And that's, as I guess it need not be said, but we will say, is a radical departure from the Lutheran tradition. It's a radical departure from what had been the expected canons of conduct of a Lutheran minister. It's a radical departure from biblical authority. Now, Dr. Benny's article published at Christianity Today, we'll put the link up for the program today so you can read the article yourself. He makes the point that the seeds for this were sown when the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America adopted this principle of bound conscience. Now, Dr. Benny's going to play that out for us in some very interesting ways. Let me give you a little historical background. When Martin Luther was called to give an account for his challenge to the Roman Catholic Church and its authority, when he was called to account for what he had been proposing and calling for and urgently pleading for in terms of the reform of the church, when the challenge to Rome was clear and Rome was now exerting its authority to call Luther to account, it was at the Diet of Worms, there in the presence of the Holy Roman Emperor, you had indeed the great reformer called upon to give an answer. And his answer was to go to Scripture. You may remember those famous words, here stehe ich, nicht kann ander. Here I stand, I can do none other. In other words, he said, I have to stand by what I've written because it's what I believe, because it's what is revealed in the Word of God. He said, my conscience is bound. He said, it is neither right nor good to go against conscience when that conscience is based upon the Word of God. So that entire Lutheran principle of bound conscience was not at the expense of Scripture. It wasn't conscience that was established over against what was revealed in God's Word. Rather, Luther was very clear and at pains throughout the entirety of his ministerial career to say that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. And by the way, the whole issue of being bound was a very important issue for Luther. He wrote a famous work on the freedom of the Christian man. And here again, he makes it very clear that we are bound to each other in the church. We are bound to Christ and his lordship. We are bound and tied to, obligated to, the authority of God's word. But with Luther now being turned on his head, there are Lutherans who say that the principle of bound conscience can now be used to say, okay, the scripture says that, but my conscience leads me in a different direction. The creeds and confessions of the church say X, Y, or Z, but I am bound by my conscience in a different direction. Winthrop Hudson, a very significant historian of American religion and especially American Christianity, said a generation ago that if the American ideal of individualism continues unchecked in the church, he said, we'll end up with a church under every man's hat. Now, that's back in an age when men wore hats. That tells you about when he was writing that. But the point is clear this individualism is destructive of truth, it is destructive of confession, it is destructive of theological integrity, and it is destructive of the idea of a church. And that's exactly what Dr. Binney identifies so clearly in his essay at Christianity Today. I can think of no one better to give us some good insight into what was going on, not only with the Lutheran actions taken this past summer, but also with the challenges that are faced by every church and every denomination. We'll look forward to that conversation in just a few moments. But speaking of the Reformation, there are some issues in today's news, continuing from last week, that reverberate with the themes of the Reformation. You'll recall that last week, Pope Benedict XVI issued an apostolic constitution allowing for a special provision for Anglicans wishing to convert to the Roman Catholic Church to do so while maintaining their Anglican forms of worship, and in particular, the Book of Common Prayer and the historic Anglican liturgy. There were other allowances made. For instance, this will almost assuredly lead to an infusion of married priests into the life of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Pope was clear in this apostolic constitution that bishops will continue to be unmarried and celibate, but there will be an infusion, not of dozens, but perhaps of hundreds of Anglican priests who are disenchanted with the liberalism and the Anglican communion, who will go home to Rome, so to speak, who will reverse the direction of the Reformation and return to Rome by Rome's now very explicit invitation. It's very appropriate talking with Dr. Binney today about issues that are deeply grounded in the Reformation, that we remember why there was a Reformation. It wasn't just over isolated issues in the church or peripheral issues in the church. It was over the nature of the gospel. And we've talked on this program already, looking to the situation in the Anglican world. That's a very divided picture. But there has been, from the very beginning of the Anglican experience, a tradition, a strain of Anglicanism known as Anglo-Catholicism, which is kind of barely Reformed, barely not Catholic, leaning towards Catholic traditions and theology in wearing vestments and in liturgy and in the sacramentalism and all the rest. There was an early Puritan party in the Church of England, and as a matter of fact, many of our modern evangelical denominations are deeply grounded in that tradition. But over against the Puritan tradition, there always has been this Anglo-Catholic tradition, and that's deeply rooted in the history of England during the Tudor era and the emergence of the Reformation in Britain, in England. But what we have now is a very interesting set of concerns. Now, liberal Catholics are upset because this means that there's going to be an infusion of Anglican priests into the Roman Catholic Church. And guess what? They're not going to be liberals because they are the conservatives outraged at the liberal compromises of the Anglican Communion. But there are some Catholics saying, no, wait just a minute. If indeed the Pope does this, this means that he is bringing in an infusion of married priests into the church. Very interestingly, Bishop Richard Charts, he is the Anglican Bishop of London, commented that, and it sounds to me, he said, like a vindication of the idea of married priests, which was one of the achievements of the Reformation. Sounds to me, we can paraphrase this Bishop of London of the Anglican Church to say, it sounds to me like it's not just that there might be some former Anglicans headed into Catholicism. It looks like the Catholic Church may be newly open to one of the achievements of the Reformation, which was the understanding of a married clergy. Now, on that score, all of a sudden in the United States, you've got liberal Catholics saying maybe there is a bright side, a silver lining to this cloud. Maybe indeed this will lead to the idea of a married priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. Only time will tell. Only time will tell whether this is just a blip on the history of the Roman Catholic Church or whether this is something that could become a major issue. USA Today is out with a headline story that celibacy could be a deal breaker for some Anglicans, because it turns out that only Anglican priests who are already married will be able to retain their wives. Those who are in the process of being ordained or may in the future be ordained will not be allowed, even under this special Anglican rite Catholicism, to be married. So it's a step. What kind of step it means, we really don't know. And as a Baptist, I'm looking at it from afar, because even as there are evangelicals in so many of these denominations outraged over the liberal heresies that are driving them to distraction and the loss of their churches and denominations to the liberal virus, my guess is very few of them are going to be tempted to go to the Roman Catholic Church, in this case for the kind of aid and comfort these Anglicans will be looking for. But nonetheless, it tells us what we already know in a whole new way, and that is that as we are now in this postmodern age, virtually every church and denomination is having to ask basic questions of identity, basic questions of gospel, basic questions of structure, basic questions of worship, basic questions of ministry. For a long time, we've been looking at how these changes have really impacted Protestant denominations in the main, the liberal Protestant denominations falling apart before our eyes, evangelicals wondering what the future is of evangelicalism, and now Roman Catholics aware that, to a degree never known before, some of them are going to be knowing a priest who has a wife. Life just gets more interesting by the day. We'll be back to talk with Dr. Robert Binney, director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, about the idea of bound conscience. We're going to be asking the question, just what should bind to the conscience? You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Dr. Robert Binney, who's director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College in Virginia, former professor at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and a cradle Lutheran who has been involved with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America from its inception. Dr. Binney, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you very much.
I look forward to this conversation, Dr. Binney. I have to tell you, you really caught my attention with an article that you wrote, published by Christianity Today, just a few days after the ELCA's Biennial Churchwide Assembly. And in that, you made the argument that the ELCA, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, had left the great tradition, by your definition, for liberal Protestantism. I thought your article was very compelling. I want to come back in just a minute to one particular assessment that you made there. But let me just ask you, what did happen with your denomination in its meeting this summer?
Well, it went over the cliff, as we would like to say. It adopted a sexuality statement that was very ambiguous on all the important issues and very bold on all the issues that we all agree upon. So, for example, on things like cohabitation, premarital sex, homosexuality, even marriage and the nuclear family, it waffled and had no clear teaching. So it was a very bad social statement that was adopted by one vote out of 1,000-some, and of course, you probably have heard the urban legends about it. The margin of victory was 666.
That's right.
So that was an amusing sidelight, and at the same time that it was voted in, a rogue tornado hit the conference center and knocked a cross off the liberal Lutheran church next to the conference center. So the Lord may have been speaking. The second thing it did was to enact four recommendations that will allow congregations that wish to do so to bless gay unions and to call gays and lesbians in partnered situations. And then it enabled that with a motion that would change the teaching materials of the church, the expectations for pastoral ministry, etc. So it did a great deal of damage from my point of view.
Very interesting comments you made in your article. And by the way, I really appreciate the approach you have taken as an evangelical outsider to the ELCA, who nonetheless was praying intently as your church was meeting in its assembly and was grieved at the actions taken as an affront to Scripture and the confessional tradition of your church. I noted with interest that you said in your article at Christianity Today that the fact is that now the largest American Lutheran church body has become the first confessional church to accept homosexual conduct. It is, I think, just a remarkable fact that your church has a confession of faith that should have prevented this.
Exactly. Its constitution and its adherence to the confession should have stopped this in its tracks. In fact, it should have never have been discussed. That's one of the irksome things about it. Real Orthodox churches have never even seriously discussed this matter, but it got on the agenda years and years ago, and it's been a long fight, and finally the forces of revisionism won.
Now, those forces for revisionism had a very clear agenda. Dr. Binney, you know, knowing the history somewhat of how this came up in the ELCA, and knowing how these issues were expected, now that you had study groups and others looking at this, were you surprised in any sense by what really happened there?
Not really. still, it came as something of a shock that we finally did it. I've been part of resistance groups for many years, and we fended it off in 2005 and 2007. But we knew the structures of the LCA and the various elite pressures would push it over the edge sooner or later. So it was not a huge surprise to us. And in fact, for me, it was not so much a sense of grief and loss as kind of a feeling of liberation, because I've been in this battle for so many years, and now I really don't want to be part of that anymore. I want to be a part of a new enterprise to reestablish Lutheranism in North America on better grounds than the LCA has been grounded on.
Now, are you a part of this Lutheran core group that met?
Yep, sure, I'm right in the middle of it.
Can you explain that to us? I think an awful lot of the listeners of this program are going to want to know what could come out of this.
Well, they should check the website if they can. Just Google in Lutheran Core, and it'll come right to the website. But its former name was the Coalition for Reform, and it was formed as a organized effort to keep the ELCA from doing what it has done. But now the gears have shifted, and after a major meeting in Indianapolis area, the group changed its name to Coalition for Renewal. And out of that will probably come an association that will project a renewed vision of Lutheranism in North America, with the intent of reconfiguring Lutheranism, grand and ambitious goal. But at the same time, probably will come out of that a new Lutheran body. We're not clear about the latter part, but certainly Lutheran Coalition for Renewal will try to project that grand vision of what Lutheranism at its best could be. We're going to have a major theological conference in August in Columbus, Ohio, and what I would call the theological brains of the ELCA will be speaking at that, only they'll be speaking from an Orthodox position.
Now, in The Economist this past week, major news magazine and journal of analysis there in Great Britain, there's an interesting assessment from across the Atlantic. Looking at the action of the ELCA, The Economist notes that with 4.6 million members, the ELCA's action really becomes something perhaps more important, at least in worldwide eyes, than even the action taken by the Episcopal Church, which is much smaller. And The Economist makes the note that the ELCA, after all, is largely a Midwestern denomination, and thus the argument's coming from The Economist that the ELCA is now pointing towards a more radical shift in favor of the normalization of homosexuality than even that of the Episcopal Church. Did it feel like that kind of momentum was what was represented there as you were meeting?
Well, that's really interesting that The Economist would deign to comment on the ELCA.
Well, this is how you make the news, I regret to say.
Well, I mean, I read The Economist for years, and they were always kind of a secular viewpoint, but I'm amazed that they commented. But no, I wouldn't say it has nearly the worldwide ramifications as what the Episcopalians did, because as we all know, the African dimension of Anglicanism,
yes,
has really kicked up its heels on this matter and created tremendous conflict in the Anglican Communion. I don't foresee quite that kind of conflict among Lutherans, although I do see a lot of turbulence ahead and unforeseen consequences of these dire actions in August. But I guess I would think that still the reverberations of what the Episcopalians are doing has much wider worldwide effects. I'll tell you why, because I think the American Episcopalians have now been bold in thumbing their nose at worldwide,
yes,
Anglicanism, and Lutherans are much more muddled than that. While we believe there's a radical change that's taken place, it's still tentative, it's still, you can do this if you want, but a lot of people disagree, and we don't want to force anybody, and a lot of muddled bound conscience doctrine. We can talk about that a little bit, too.
Well, that's what I'm desperate to get to in just a moment. I want to ask you a couple of questions when we come back in the next segment. But the first of them is, how can a church adopt not one but two, and not three but four different positions on homosexuality? That's all in the study document adopted there in Minneapolis. We're going to come back to talk about it with Dr. Robert Binney. And today, because of this interview, we're not going to be taking calls, but you're not going to miss what's coming next in this conversation, and we'll be right back with the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I'm enjoying this conversation with Dr. Robert Binney, who is director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. I think he is the most keen observer out there of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and what took place as it was meeting over the summer, and it came to the position where it would bless same-sex unions, or at least allow for it, and allow for the service of gay and lesbian pastors in partnered relationships. It adopted a social statement on sexuality. Dr. Binney, writing in Christianity Today, describes how his denomination left the great tradition for liberal Protestantism. Dr. Binney, I want to test a theory with you. As I've observed so many different denominations dealing with issues like this, let me just ask you straightforwardly. When you establish a study committee or a task force that is assigned the task of considering whether it might be possible to make a change in a more liberal direction, isn't that almost the assurance that the denomination will move in that direction?
Well, perhaps so, because it seems to me for Orthodox traditions, there are certain things that are settled convictions. And one would hope that these wouldn't even be brought up for vote. In fact, I made a speech at the assembly that these are not votable issues. You don't vote on the Word of God, but I had little hope that they would actually listen to me. But I wanted to make that point. So, yes, it's probably true. Once it becomes a matter of serious debate, it's probably a sure sign and it's moving in that direction. But we might allow for the work of the Holy Spirit in this. The Methodists have not seemed to move in that direction and maybe won't. And the Presbyterians probably will move in that direction, but right now they've resisted. So at least two other major groups have resisted this push.
Yeah, it's very interesting, though, that at the United Methodist level, it's very much like what you described with the Anglican Communion. It's really the influence of largely churches from Africa that have had that that influence. And in the Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, it's not so much the national body that at the level of the General Assembly where the conservatives have been able to hold the Orthodox position, but in local presbytery. So just differing by denomination and its relative polity, these things can change. It just seems to me that when you begin to say, all right, this is an open question, even though your confession says it's not an open question, you really set yourself towards a disaster.
That's true. I agree. And I've spoken so many times on this issue, I would always introduce my speech by saying I'm not happy to be here because I don't want to talk about this issue. I think it's settled. But since it's been brought up so powerfully, somebody has to respond. So I will respond. But you're absolutely right. I don't think it's an item for discussion.
Now, I really appreciate that insight. I want to ask you another question. In the statement that was adopted, Human Sexuality, Gift, and Trust, I have to tell you, I am a bit puzzled by this because I'm not unaccustomed to seeing diversity in intellectual positions or in theological proposals. But I don't think I've ever seen a single denomination adopt four different positions on homosexuality simultaneously.
Well, that's just remarkable because we expected the Sexuality Task Force to make a reasoned biblical theological argument one way or another for homosexual conduct. And what came out of in the social statement was that they punted on that issue and said there are four perspectives that people hold. And then they proceeded to recommend policies that would countervene the inherited teaching. So on the one hand, they said we have no teachings on this matter anymore. And on the other hand, they enacted policies that underneath it all did change the teachings pretty dramatically. So it's a real oddity. I thought that most of us feel that there had to be overwhelming biblical theological arguments to allow for homosexual conduct, and they didn't make that case at all, yet they changed our policies. So it's very upsetting, very disturbing.
Now, when you look at the future of the ELCA, it looks like it's pretty much set, because when you start to adopt this kind of policy for what is called inclusion, it actually ends up excluding conservatives.
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm.
And that must be the way it feels from your position.
It sure does. These so-called policies of inclusion have an exclusionary clause to them.
Well, what happens is you have a real tilt in the sense of morality here. I think it's a very false morality. I think we know that. It's an unbiblical morality. But once you really marginalize and sideline a biblical morality, then what you're left with is the need for some kind of imperative. And the imperative that seems to come always in the postmodern left is, in the name of tolerance, we're going to have to not only correct the old tradition and create an alternative to it, eventually we'll have to silence it as well. When we come back, we're going to talk about the most important part of this whole discussion. That has to do with the Lutheran doctrine about bound conscience, because it's not just about Lutherans. I guarantee you, you're going to hear this argument in your own setting. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I am very honored to have as my guest today Dr. Robert Binney, who's director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College in Virginia. And he is serving also with us today as an analyst and expert on the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And in his article, which responded to the actions taken this past summer, one of the statements he made really caught my attention, and it has to do with how he ended his article. He ended it by saying a tectonic shift has taken place, and it wasn't primarily about sex. Dr. Binney, you make the argument that the 2009 assembly was really led astray by a misunderstanding of this idea of bound conscience. Can you play that out for us?
Yes. By the way, the earlier statement that it wasn't finally about sex, maybe we can get back to this issue, but it finally was about what speaks with authority in the church.
Yes.
The Bible or the confessional tradition or the Christian tradition. So that was the deeper issue, and that works its way out in a whole bunch of things besides sex. So I wanted to mention that. Well, the bound conscience thing was, I think, a desperate move by the task force to try to work its way through strong disagreements on the task force itself and in the church. And what it tried to do is say, well, we will respect each other's bound conscience on these issues. And that means that since we don't have any normative teaching one way or another, we will respect those who want to revise our teachings, as well as those who want to revise their teachings should respect those who want to maintain the tradition. So I criticize that sharply, not only I, but many, that's a misuse of Luther's notion of the bound conscience. Luther believed that his conscience was bound to the Word of God, not he didn't respect sincerely held convictions. He believed, no doubt, that during the time his opponents in the Catholic Church were sincere and had a different interpretation of the Bible. He didn't doubt that. He thought they were wrong and did not respect what they believed. So it's a little bit bogus to argue that Luther meant any sincerely held theological conviction is worthy of respect. He certainly didn't mean that.
Well, I just want to ask you a straightforward question. I can't help but to ask this question. As a Baptist speaking here with great respect to a Lutheran theologian,
mm-hmm.
I want to read here from a document presented to the 2009 Churchwide Assembly by the Reverend Dr. Timothy J. Wingert of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia.
Right.
And he made this statement. He said that opposing viewpoints on a particular issue based upon the people who hold different opposing viewpoints based upon their understanding of Scripture, tradition, and reason must recognize the bound conscience of the other, of their neighbor who disagrees with them, and then work in such ways as not to cause that other person to reject the faith and fellowship in word and sacrament. Now, Dr. Binney, I just want to ask a straightforward question. How do you get a reformation, if that be true?
Well, you don't. You don't, because there's not enough zip in any of your convictions. You just want to tolerate everything. And what's odd is this could be applied to all doctrines. So there might be people in the church who don't believe in the Trinity, and you have to sincerely respect their conscience. I doubt it. Pretty soon you don't have any normative teachings at all, and that's kind of what this version of the bound conscience would lead to.
Now, I want to draw your attention, perhaps, to a parallel of which you are probably aware, among Baptists and other Free Church evangelicals, especially Baptists, given the celebration, also drawn from Luther, by the way, of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, There's been a Baptist reflex, especially among moderate and liberal Baptists, to say, you can't tell me that my beliefs are out of bounds. You can't tell me that I'm in conflict with the confession or the creed. You can't tell me that my beliefs are inappropriate, because I'm going to cite the priesthood of all believers, and that is going to mean that you have no right to tell me what I must believe. The same logic is what is driving us into a doctrinal minimalism, indeed a virtual vacuum of doctrine. And, you know, any church that follows that direction is soon going to be a church that's evacuated of conviction.
I couldn't agree with you more. I've run into this faulty interpretation of the priesthood of all believers in my work with Baptist colleges and universities, where you will find faculties who argue just the way you laid out, that no one can make me believe anything. I have my total freedom to interpret the Bible as I wish, and no one can summons me to make any beliefs that I share with others. I mean, it is a corrosive idea.
Yes.
And I certainly hope that most Baptists don't take up this notion of bound conscience, or what I would call distortions of the soul competency idea, too.
Well, what you're going to see is that the Baptists who do that, and there are some who do, they're going to lead off in very liberal directions, and they already are. I'm glad to say for the Southern Baptist Convention, we are recovering what it means to be a confessional denomination, which in the latter days of the 20th century and in the opening decades of the 21st century is, to say the least, swimming against the stream. But I have to tell you, those arguments are always closer at hand than I'd like to think. And in every generation, we got to go back and make clear what it means to be bound, not by each other, first of all, but bound by the Scriptures.
Right.
And bound together in a confessional accountability. Dr. Benny, it has been a real pleasure to have you on the program today, and I appreciate your insight. I have to, at the end, come back and ask you, just as a theologian, historian within mm-hmm. the Lutheran tradition, what do you hope for now?
Well, what I'm hoping for is a core preserving and establishing and embodying a real vision of a Lutheran church body that will be so alluring that many in the ELCA will be drawn to it, and that the ELCA will repent and go back to its confessional groundings. That's what I really hope for.
Well, you know, that is a good platform for prayer right there. And for the listeners on this program,
intense prayer.
Absolutely. Lutheran and otherwise, we all have a stake in this. The witness of the church to the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake when any denomination follows this kind of line and compromises the gospel. Let me ask you, Dr. Benny, what is the exhortation you would give to other denominations as they look to what happened among Lutherans this past summer?
Well, I'd say keep strong to biblical authority, and if you've got in your tradition a role for confessional authority, that those two together are very potent to stave off these revisionist tendencies, but they have to be rehearsed over and over again and taken to heart.
My guest today has been Dr. Robert Benny, director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College in Virginia, former professor at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. It's been an honor to have Dr. Benny here on the program. You know, folks, looking back over the summer, it seems that every year we look at a series of news stories, many of them seemingly tragic, even more troubling, from these denominational meetings. There are real signs of hope in other denominations, and in virtually every denomination, we find the hope of at least a core and remnant of the faithful. But this is a reminder that looking back from several months hence, we now see the story was even bigger than it seemed then. We'll be right back. Welcome back. You know, thinking about the issue of theological integrity leads us back to understand that the tendency in our churches and denominations, our theological seminaries, and for that matter, parachurch organizations, is going to be to tend toward compromise without very significant effort to maintain fidelity. I'm a part of the Southern Baptist Convention for the last 30 years. This denomination's been in a period of recovery, having to regain ground that had been lost and reestablish a very clear understanding at every level of our denomination of the inerrancy of Scripture and of the necessity of confessional accountability. And all of that has been painful, but it has also been absolutely necessary. And right now, there are denominations and churches, there are congregations and institutions facing many of the same questions. The vast majority of these points of decision have been, I would have to say, rather disastrous. When you look at the historic Protestant denominations in the United States, you see church and denomination fall one after the other. That's a sober-minded kind of testimony to us of what's at stake and of how easy it is to compromise. And I have learned something in all my years of having to deal with these issues, and it is this. You can compromise centimeter by centimeter, and you can compromise so slowly that it is not even apparent that that is what you're doing. You can put together some kind of platform of unity or diversity and pluralism and generosity, and the next thing you know, you're not just a centimeter away from where you believe the truth to be, but you've now allowed yourself to be seduced centimeter by centimeter until you're eventually light years away from the founding beliefs deeply rooted in the scripture and in the confessional history of the church that were yours, or at least were that those beliefs that were held by those in your church or denomination a long time ago. You know, the issue here is that theological integrity comes with a price, and it's not very popular. Those like Dr. Robert Binney, my guest on the program today, earn no plaudits from their denomination for holding the issue of truth to be paramount. But I'm thankful right now for the fact that in so many churches and so many denominations, there are still faithful Christians who hold to the truth, who believe the Bible's the Word of God, who understand the gospel, and are wondering if their denomination or church is going to actually stand by the Word. Folks, this is a reminder to you that this is not something that you can just franchise out to someone else. The theological integrity of your church and your denomination is at least in part your responsibility. I want to encourage you, like Dr. Robert Binney has modeled for us, to be involved in your church, involved in your denomination, understand what's at stake, go to the meetings, show up to vote the right way, make the right kind of arguments. You know, if you look across the history of the church, so many of the decisions that have gone the wrong way have done so because the people who believe the truth simply weren't in the room. Be there. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.